Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so last week, this is our fourth sermon in this Establishment of the Covenant of Grace. So we have talked about the fall, we have talked about the enmity between Eve and the serpent, we've talked about the enmity between the seed of the woman, that is the godly race, and the seed of the serpent, and that is the ungodly race. Two humanities are divided out here, as Dr. Francis Schaeffer says in his commentary in Genesis called Genesis in Space and Time. And I think that's a good way to understand it. Two humanities. That is why a little bit later on, two chapters hence, well actually one and a half chapters hence and then into the next chapter, the latter half of 4 and 5, we have two genealogies, two different genealogies. The genealogy of the line of the seed of the serpent, which culminates after seven generations in a man called Lamech, and the generations of the seed of the woman, the godly line of Seth, which also culminates in a man named Lamech, who has a son, and he names him Noah. Noah. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later. So two humanities are divided. Last week we spent a little bit of time, actually most of the sermon, speaking of that antithesis, that enmity, that hostility that exists between the people of God and the people of the devil. We looked at a couple of examples, scriptural examples. Cain, right? Cain was, how does John put it in 1 John 3? Cain was of the wicked one. And why did he slay Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We looked at Cain. We also looked at Jacob and Esau and the two humanities that were in the womb of Rachel. And of course, Jacob and Esau, while they are true historical personages, they are also living metaphors, because three times the scripture says what? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So we must be clear about this, that this enmity that we're talking about, this hostility, is a God-ordained thing. It is not something that, where we look out over the unbelieving world and we think of them as the unwashed masses and we don't want anything to do with them. That's not what we're talking about. We are, however, talking about not loving the things they love, doing the things that they do, following after them. We maintain an existence that is characterized by separation unto God. And we took a look at that exists in every administration of the covenant of grace from this day in Adam. And we will see it also when we study it in Noah, when we see it in Abraham, when we see it in Moses, when we see it in David, when we see it in Christ, and throughout the rest of the New Testament. This is something that God has established. And every time the people of God forget that, then we see great wickedness that ensues. The first example of that would be Genesis chapter 6. Right after the two genealogies were given, at the beginning of that narrative, Moses says, there was a day when the sons of God, that is the godly line of men, they looked upon the daughters of men, that is the ungodly line. And they chose them for their wives, it says, because they were fair. In other words, their criteria for finding a wife came down a notch. No longer was it they were looking for godly and faithful women, they were looking for the good-looking ones. And in choosing that, as making that the foundation of their criteria for choosing mates, it says that very soon the whole earth was filled with violence, and the thoughts of mankind were only evil continually. And the church was reduced, like our confession says, to eight souls. Eight people that called upon the name of the Lord over the face of the whole earth, Noah and his family. So that's what we talked about last week. And what I didn't get to last week, just give me a couple minutes briefly to mention, and then we'll move on to the next point. And that is the Sabbath as an institution of this separation. The Sabbath as an institution of this separation. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I will say it again. Hopefully I'll repeat it a number of times, because repetition is good for us. It's good for me to say it over and again, that I'm affirmed in it, and it's good for you to hear it over and again. And that is that while in this day and age we behave as a Christian culture as if there were only nine commandments, there are ten. There are ten commandments. The Lord has given us a Sabbath for a particular reason. I think that reason is made very clear in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, we'll not take... Although we could preach in Hebrews chapter 4 and stay here a few weeks, we'll just read through it and pull a few of the high points before we move on to the next portion in the covenant of grace establishment here in Genesis 3. 1 through 10. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbatism, literally translated, a Sabbatism to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath He hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Here, in this chapter, in these first 10 verses, the apostle makes it very clear why the Lord has given us a Sabbath. He has given us a Sabbath as a reminder that we are to rest from our works and to remember the works of God. This is why that translation there in verse 9 in the King James Version is not particularly good, but thankfully there's a footnote, right? There is a keeping of Sabbath, literally, that remains to the people of God. Yes, here in the days of the New Testament, there is a keeping of Sabbath that remains to the people of God. God has given us in such a way as to foster our distinct existence upon the face of the earth, to distinguish us from others. He's given us a Sabbath day. I remember one pastor that I used to have, in speaking of the Sabbath, said, now if you take the Lord's Day, and you take a look at what people are doing on the Lord's Day, they are generally doing whatever it is that is most important to them on the Lord's Day. He was a little bit more forceful than that. Sometimes he would say it this way: whatever God someone worships, that's what they'll be busy about on the Sabbath. That's a little more forceful and perhaps a little more convicting and perhaps a little bit less, a little bit less charitable. There may be things that we are called away to do. There may be other exigencies that come up. We're not passing judgment on anyone but ourselves here when we think about what the Sabbath is. As an institution of sanctification, and by sanctification I mean maintaining an existence that is separated from the world, just think with me for a moment. When you go out to the grocer's tomorrow, or to the office tomorrow, or to the job site tomorrow, or to the factory tomorrow, or to the clearinghouse, you know, the distribution center tomorrow, whatever it is, wherever you go tomorrow, to the school, and you meet with people there, and you talk to them, and you're chatting with them, and they're asking you what you did yesterday, and you say, well, you know, the church that I belong to confesses that we should keep the fourth commandment, and so we keep that whole day holy to the Lord. After they pick their jaw up off their chin and begin to speak with you about this, it will become very clear what a sanctifying article the fourth commandment is. It is something that separates us from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. Just as a practical matter, secularly practical, answer me this: how is it that you think, or what is one of the main contributors to the separated existence that the Jewish religion has had for these last 2,000 years? One of the things that keeps them distinct is that they keep a Saturday holy day. And they speak of Shabbat. And if you talk to an observant Jew on Friday night, he will end his conversation with you by saying what? Shabbat Shalom. In other words, may the peace of the Sabbath abide with you. If we're talking about the enmity, one of the great things, that separation between the people of God and the people of the wicked one, between the two humanities, one of the greatest tools that God has put in our hands to maintain a proper enmity, not an enmity of hatred that we just don't want any association with those unwashed heathen. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about gathering together as God's people one day in seven to what? Rest from our labors and to rest in God's work, to enter into His rest. To enter into His rest and the close communication that the writer here in Hebrews 4 makes of that with the gospel. Because truly, the gospel is not you do your best and try as hard as you can, is it? No, the gospel truly is you rest in the works of Christ. You rest in His works and cease from your own. That's what the gospel is. It is stop trying to make a deal with God. Stop trying to impress God that you're good enough. And rest in Christ's works. And so the Sabbath and the gospel have a very close tie together. As dividing as the gospel is, and that's what Jesus meant when he talked about the offense of the cross, as dividing as the gospel is, so also is the Sabbath. But it is a gift that God has given to us to help us with this God-given separation that we ought to have, because we have seen what happened in Genesis 6, and I could show you some other places as well. What happens when the people of God mingle themselves with, you know, they make their best friends of the world, they take their wives out of the world, they take their associations out of the world. What does Paul say in, 1 Corinthians 15:31? Evil communications, that is, evil fellowships, corrupt good morals. I know that we're often told in this day and age that we should go out, we should be in and among the world, we should live among them in such a way that they're our best friends because we're going to bring them up. That's generally not how it happens. Generally not. When I was growing up, believe it or not, I know it's going to make our toes curl when we hear this, that some parents would send their daughters and sons out that were in their teens doing what they called missionary dating. Have you ever heard that term before? That was that you go out and you meet with unbelievers and you spend hours and hours alone with them unsupervised. That'll be a great idea. It didn't turn out to be such a great idea, did it? It turned out to be frightful. The Lord has given us these particular tools then as that which undergirds, is that which supports a proper view of that enmity, that hostility. Because let's face it, at the end of the day, we're not going the same direction. We're really not. I know it may look like that. Our neighbors next door to us, they may have the same desire that we do, that our property values go up, that we live in a safe neighborhood, that our kids can play out in the street without fear of being taken by some, you know, pervert. Yeah, we all want that. Of course we do. But at the end of the day, we want that for different reasons, don't we? The foundation of that wanting for us and the unbeliever is completely different. It is antithetically opposed in such a way that we want our children to grow up so that there will be a godly seed for the church in the next generation and the one following that. That our children and grandchildren might call upon the name of the Lord. That the answer to the question that Jesus asked his disciples rhetorically, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That answer will be yes! Because we've taken into our hands all of the means that God has given us to maintain that godly and holy existence before him. The Sabbath is but one of those tools, but it is a great tool that ought not to be underestimated, as it is so often in our age. Okay, so I'll step down off of that, and now we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll continue on. Can we stop on our way as we're traveling, as one popular commentator says, we're traveling on the Bible bus from one end to the other? Can we stop in Isaiah 58? Since here we were in Hebrews, and we're going to Genesis, let's just remember verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the, notice, heritage of Jacob thy father. That's covenant language, brothers, sisters. Feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Great passage. Now back to Genesis 3. It's a brief little stop on our Bible bus there. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, we have talked about the enmity, we've talked about those various things, but now we want to talk about the full and final manifestation of that enmity. It started out small between Eve and the serpent. Then it got a little bigger between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But now it is centered between two great titans of combat. Two great titans of combat. And I know that I'm giving Satan an upgrade when I say that, because he is no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what Moses references here, what God says to them when he says, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have then in this portion here of Genesis chapter 3, it is a really interesting metaphor, isn't it? I mean, we live in North Texas here. We have snakes. We know what snakes are. We see them from time to time. We were pulling some siding off a house once, and we pulled a piece off, and there was a 6-foot rat snake, and I don't know, I think you found me in the next county. That's how it works, right? We see snakes, but what are snakes generally? Well, we see them low in the ground. The Lord cursed serpents with that particular kind of curse. So every time we see a snake crawling on the ground, that should be a reminder to us that what they do is they strike, but they strike at our heels. They strike down low. But what does that make them liable to? Right? The crushing blow of the foot coming down upon the head. And so this is the metaphor that is set forth here. That there would be this champion that would rise up against the serpent that was already in the garden. The first Adam, well, he fell. That serpent bit him in such a way that, notice, God said to him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We'll talk about the ramifications of that in a moment. But here, notice we see that the first Adam, he didn't do so well in his contest against the serpent. But in the midst of that fall, there is a promise given. And the promise that is given is of another, of the seed of the woman. So in other words, he's going to be from Adam and Eve. He's going to be one of us. He's going to be a human being. And we find out as Scripture unfolds much later on that he's more than just a man. But here, for sure, we understand in this little bit of opening of the revelation of who Christ is, we understand that he is a man. But in some sense, he is more than a man, because the best man in the best of circumstances, the innocent man created as he fell from the fingers of his God in perfect and pristine innocence, could not defeat the serpent, but this one will. He will crush his head. At the same time, he will sustain a wound of his own. He will receive a bite on the heel. And so we have then this setting up of this metaphor of serpent and the seed of the serpent and the one standing behind the seed of the serpent, and then the woman and the seed of the woman, and then the one seed of the woman that would rise up and conquer where the first Adam fell. This is the beginnings then of the covenant of grace. Now, this is a very common thing that we see in Scripture. There are several references to it. We've sung one of them today, but we'll look at several of these references. Let's look at the work of Jesus Christ, first of all, in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, verse 22... and it's through 37. We'll not take the time to read all of that. But remember that there was a time here at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus had healed a blind man, a dumb man. He healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. That's verse 22. All the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" Okay, you have to understand. They're saying this is the Messiah. That's what they mean by son of David. Now, the Pharisees, they have their own solution to that particular interpretation. They say, no, that's not what's going on here. What you're seeing is you're seeing him cast out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is an onomatopoetic word. It means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the death, really. Because flies and death, they go together. And so that's really what you see going on here. And that's when Jesus gives that discourse that it is not possible for Satan to divide his own house. That if Satan divides against Satan, his house comes to nothing. But instead, what they're seeing is they're seeing the manifestation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I am entering into the strong man's house. I am binding the strong man, and I am spoiling his goods. Remember then that Jesus is here during his earthly ministry binding the strong man. That's when Satan first began to be bound. So when we read in Revelation chapter 20 about Satan being bound, we know when that happened. Jesus says it happened right here at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The binding that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 is that Satan is bound, he's cast into a pit, that he should deceive the nations no longer. Jesus comes, binds the strong man. Where does the gospel go at that point then? It goes to all the nations. Those nations are no longer deceived. That gospel goes now to every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he's bound the strong man that he should deceive the nations no more. So every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you or unto you. And so Jesus says, I'm here, and the sign of me casting out devils is to let you all know that the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of Satan is being destroyed. Satan himself is being bound. The nations are now to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will come in. Because the blessing of the covenant to Abraham was what? That in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Turn with me also to Luke chapter 10. Verse 17, Jesus had sent out 70 to preach the word. So they come back to him, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's cast out. Did you hear what we read earlier in John chapter 12? Jesus said, now, not some 2,000, 3,000 years later, now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, the nations and Jews, to myself. That's what he means. So, we see then, during the earthly ministry of Christ, we see this beginning of the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is all part of the covenant of grace. This is all part of what was established at the wounding of the head of the serpent. And so we have this statement here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, he must reign, that is, Jesus must reign, until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning now, and he's in the process of, can I say it this way, consolidating his kingdom, bringing all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be put away is Satan? No. The last enemy that shall be put away, Paul says, is death. Death itself shall be put away. So then, let's look at a few other passages that I believe are very interesting along these lines. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise concerning that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What a great promise. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That is, as we are united to Christ, as we join with him in the work of the kingdom, the Lord affords to us a measure of victory until that full and final victory when Satan and his angels shall be cast into the great lake of fire. So there is indeed, even now, small measures of victory. In Hebrews chapter 2, Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You hear that? Satan had the power of death, but Jesus partook of death that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Has he destroyed him yet? No, he has not destroyed him yet. He will. He promises to do so. The victory is already won. He is simply calling his elect from the four winds. And when that last elect is called in by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the end will come. The judgment will take place. And Satan will be fully, forever, and finally cast out. And we will be fully, forever, and finally brought into the presence of glory with Jesus Christ and all his holy angels. This is the goal, the end of the covenant of grace. And it speaks of that same thing that we heard back in Genesis 3. That there is coming a champion who will rise where the first Adam fell. And he will indeed bruise his head while himself sustaining a bruise upon the heel. All right, in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. This is the same thing that we hear in Genesis 3. We're still moving in that same direction. In Revelation chapter 12, of course you would expect that the book that speaks about the end of it all would have a little bit to say about the end of it all. Right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood that the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a great passage speaking of that casting out of the devil so that he is no longer able to accuse the brethren. He turns his attention on the church. We often hear that the devil is out, he's busy with the unbelievers. Don't you think so? The devil is busy here. He's busy here trying to get us to bite and to devour one another. He's busy here trying to knock us off of our foundational doctrinal moorings. He's busy here trying to distract us with the good things of this world. He's busy here. But notice also that he will not prevail. He's already been cast out. He knows he has but a short time. A couple of Old Testament passages that I think are particularly interesting. We sang from Psalm 91. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Now, some of you will remember that we see this passage quoted in the New Testament in two particular places. We see it quoted in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. This This psalm is found not in the mouth of Christ, but in the mouth of the devil. In Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, that is that point at the ministry of Christ where he has just been baptized by John Baptist. The Spirit has descended upon him in the form of a dove. The voice has boomed out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus then, it says very clearly in the narrative, is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He fasts for 40 days that he might come up against that great enemy of our souls in the greatest of spiritual strength. And so after 40 days of fasting, then the devil comes to him thinking that he would win. And he says to him, "Make these stones bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." That is Psalm 91:11. Satan quotes Psalm 91:11 to Christ to tempt him. To tempt him to act presumptuously, to cast himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and put his father under the obligation to save him. That's what we classify as presumption. Now watch this. Let's read verses 12 and 13 together. Well, let's begin in verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan wisely, or cleverly, shall I say, breaks off his quotation of the scripture there, because the next verse says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Notice what Psalm 91 is speaking about. Psalm 91 is speaking about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace over the lion, the adder, and the dragon. Three names that Satan is called in Scripture. We've already seen him called the dragon and the serpent, or the adder, when we read in Revelation chapter 12. And in 1 Peter 5:8, remember the Apostle Peter says, "The devil, your adversary, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so here in Psalm 91, we have yet another testimony to what has been established in Genesis 3, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come forth as the second Adam, as the great champion who would crush the head, tread upon the lion, the serpent, the adder. Then we also see Psalm 72:9, I guess. Psalm 72:9. And in this passage, we read, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." This concept of licking the dust means that they will be like the serpent. The enemies of Christ will look like his true enemy. They will lick the dust like the serpent eats the dust all the days of his life. And so this is just scratching the surface. There are lots of passages like this that teach us this covenant of grace principle that we see here first in Genesis chapter 3 as it is played out throughout the rest of Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis 3. There are a couple more things before we close. If you'd like those other Scriptures, just come see me later or send me an email and I will send you these notes with these other Scriptures in them. Okay, so we have seen that, and it's very obvious, that this champion that is to come, he will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, but notice that at the same time, he will sustain a wound to his heel. It's a mortal wound. Remember that Jesus does die. He is injured. Not just injured, but he dies. It is a true death. He is dead and spends some part of at least 3 days dead. Right? Maybe not 3 days and nights, but some part of at least 3 days he spends dead. Jesus does die. And we understand that's an atoning death. And we understand all the other vicissitudes of the covenant of grace. But did you know that here in Genesis 3, that the bulk of them here are still mentioned? So, what had Adam and Eve done when they fell? They recognized, first of all, that they were naked. Nakedness in Scripture is a metaphor for shame. And it will interest you to know, I believe, that the Old Testament word that is used for atone, to expiate, remember the Day of Atonement, many of you have heard that Hebrew phrase, which is Yom Kippur. That word Kippur is the word that we generally translate as atonement, but it comes from a Hebrew root meaning kafar, or called kafar, which means to cover. That's all it means. Simply means to cover. And so what did Adam and Eve do on the day that they fell? They recognized they needed a covering, and so they gathered up some leaves, sewed them together, and covered up themselves. They had a pretty good idea of what they deserved, because God had said to them, "In the day that thou eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die." Literally, the Hebrew is dying, thou shalt die. It's very emphatic. And so they had a particular understanding of what they deserved. They deserved to die. When they fell, they recognized their shame, their sin. They hid themselves in the bushes, first of all, to cover themselves. Secondly, they covered themselves with fig leaves of their own making. The Lord, for his part, calls out to them and says, "Where are you? I hid myself because I was naked. Who told you you were naked?" And we know the story. But then notice that in correspondence to the wound that the snake will inflict upon the seed, that Adam and Eve, while it was told to them that they would die the day that they ate of it, actually something else happens. They did not die. The Lord instead took an animal and killed it in their presence and skinned it and covered them with the skin of that animal. And they learned that day the principle of the covenant of grace, which is that there is a substitutionary covering, that someone would die for them and that they would be covered with his covering, that he would atone for them. And from here on out, all the rest of the Old Testament uses the term kafar, cover, to speak of the atonement over and again. So not only is the triumph of Christ over the serpent preached here in Genesis chapter 3 in this establishment of the covenant of grace, but Adam and Eve do not die that day. Instead, an animal dies in their stead, and they are covered with the covering of that animal as a testimony to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks of by way of inference when he says, "It's better to depart and be with the Lord unless we're found naked." We don't want to be found naked. We want to be found with a covering. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul infers, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, we have then all of this going on. There's this prophecy of the seed to come that would crush the serpent, that would triumph, that he would rise up where the first Adam failed. In other words, he would be righteous. He would not fall to the wiles of the enemy. Secondly, we find that Adam and Eve are not slain in the day, but instead they are given a reprieve from that death by the sacrifice of another. They learn the principle of the substitutionary atonement. They are covered with those skins in testimony that they need a righteousness not their own, that they have sinned, and that their sins need some kind of atonement that they cannot provide with their own silly fig leaves. Their own self-righteousness simply will not avail. So then we also learn, and this is really interesting, I think I mentioned this to you last week, out of Eve then is to come forth the two humanities, both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They are to come forth out of her out of her womb, out of this couple, Adam and Eve. They are the mother and father of all. And so Adam, he's looking at his wife, and the Lord has already slain the animals, and they've been clothed, and he's recognized that they're not going to die, and that there are these great and grand seeds. They are promised really quite a long life now. And Adam looks upon his wife, and he calls her Eve. And you know what Eve means? Life! He calls her life because they didn't die that day. They, in testimony to this gracious act of God, Adam calls his wife life. Chava, which means life. All right, and then finally, in the narrative, we have the long and troublesome life, and yet a life of blessing that both Adam and Eve are called to at this point. And just give me a couple minutes on both of those, and we can be done. First of all, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Just in that one verse, the Lord tells her that her life will indeed bear the marks of the corruption that she has allowed to enter into the world. But even in the midst of that corruption, there will be life. That he will, yes, with sorrow, she will bear children, but notice, she will bear children. This is a very important concept to the people of God from here going forward. Whenever Eve has a son, what is she thinking now from here on out? What does she say in 4:1 when Cain is born? I got him. I've got my heir. I've got my covenant seed. Here he is. Now, she was wrong, but that was her hope. And then at the end of that chapter, what does she say? I've got Seth. He's appointed. He's the one who God has appointed. That is to be the seed upon the death of Abel, whom Cain slew. She's going forth in faith, recognizing that through her childbearing, the covenant that God has made, that this is the means that she is contributing to that covenant. And brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to all of you ladies in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews. Sorry, not Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's very clear. Just because the Lord Jesus Christ has been born doesn't mean that, okay, ladies, you know, you can leave off bearing now. It's not what it means at all. Take a look at what the apostle says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. The word shamefacedness there simply means humility. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding. She shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Be saved there. We don't want to take that so baldly, literally, that we believe she's understanding or she's contributing somehow to her own salvation. We know the rest of the scriptures speak against that. What Paul is talking about here, however, is he's talking about, where does he go? He goes back to Genesis 3. And what was the promise that was in Genesis 3? That the woman will bear a seed that will be that champion. Well, now that that champion has come, Paul is letting us know that there are still covenant children to be born. There is still a covenant to be populated. There are still elect souls to be born. Not that they're pre-existent. Please don't go there. But that there is a whole family of people from now until the end of time that will come into this world as men and women together have children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and present them to Christ. It is an amazing promise. That God has not cut us off because our first parents ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore we have no more contribution. No. Ladies, Childbearing is a great and a holy honor that God has given to you. As far as the man is concerned, the Lord tells him, and you're going to work. You're going to work to support that family. You're going to work to keep them alive. You're going to work to provide for them. And while the woman in her contribution to the covenant is bearing children with sorrow, so also you will till the ground in sorrow. There will be the reminder of your fall. There will be the reminder of your fall such that you will be inclined to depend upon your God and not upon your labors. But remember this also, that in the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. What a great promise. In the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. It won't be impossible to you. The Lord has provided that you, Adam, and all of your male heirs, they will also rise up and provide for their families. That is, women are having children and contributing to the family, and men are working and providing for the family. All of the covenant seed will be realized. These are great gifts from God. These are great things that He provides. Even in the covenant, we might call them the covenant curses, but there is blessing in the midst of those covenant curses. All right, so then the only thing we have to do is to mention in the subsequent chapters that we see sacrifice going on, because that principle of substitution was taught to all of the people of God as they went. And so in chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel coming at the end of days, which is the Sabbath day, and they come and they bring their sacrifices. The term of worship, or this ordinance of worship, that is sacrifice and testimony to Christ that would come, this has already begun in the church at this time in human history. And we'll see this in Noah, we'll see it in Abraham, we'll see it in Isaac, we'll see it in Jacob, we'll see it come to its full explosion in Moses. This principle of the substitutionary atonement will be taught to all of God's people since the days of the fall. And we see the promises that the covenant, the faithful people of God, we've already seen Eve. We'll look at one more and then we'll close. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Remember, I told you earlier there were two genealogies. One of them culminated in Lamech. We call him Lamech the Less. We call him Lamech the Less because he was an indulgent and wicked man, and he did not deny himself anything. The first guy on the face of the earth to take two wives to himself, because there was nothing that he wanted that he didn't think he deserved. And so he took two wives to himself, and when a young man insulted him, he killed him for it. That's the kind of man he was. But there's another Lamech, and we're supposed to contrast the two. And this Lamech is a godly Lamech. He's a covenant man. We see him in chapter 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. What does Noah mean? It means rest. Saying, this one, shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Who is he? Well, he thinks Noah might be the answer. Just as Eve thought Cain was the answer, just as she thought Seth was the answer, Lamech thinks Noah might be that covenant heir. And it turns out that he was, but not the champion. But he was the covenant heir. And so the faithful, even in these early days of the covenant of grace, they got it. They understood. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for that administration of the covenant of grace. Although it is couched in shadows and language that is not explicit, we thank Thee for those implications that we see drawn out in the rest of the Scriptures. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou didst raise up that champion in Thy due time, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has bruised the serpent's head, that there will be a time when that victory will be fully and finally realized, when Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. Our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is through His death that we are covered, that there is an atonement for us. We confess that we are great sinners, that we sinned in our father Adam and incurred the guilt of his sin, and that we sin against Thee daily in thought, word, and deed, but that our Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior. We confess in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your